Right, I know you've got notes, and let me just put up yesterday, from yesterday, that which we saw on the overhead. Remember we expressed the idea that we live in a body, our tent, and we have within the body, our soul and spirit, that which is non-material, that which we cannot see. And as a Christian, the Holy Spirit now has been imparted to me with a specific purpose of conforming me to the image of Christ. And yesterday we explained that there are many things that come from the outside to which the flesh responds, and it will use this physical body to respond to them and cause us, therefore, to sin. But the Holy Spirit lives within, that he might control our mind, he might control our body, and it might be given over then to his lordship, his control. And he will have complete access to all that I am, that once now, having been redeemed, I might, in sanctification, be restored to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. Now, godliness, and this is what God wants to do and work in us, is godlikeness. He doesn't just want to make us acceptable eternally, as we've said already, as far as heaven is concerned, but right now, in these days that we have upon the face of this earth, he wants to work out godliness. And godliness is godlikeness, being like him. He wants to work that out in us now, and will do so by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is life to the believer. He is God to the believer. He is Christ to the believer. And if holiness is to be worked out in me, then we need to know who is the only one who can work holiness. Godliness can only be the result of God's life, right? Is that a true statement? Godliness can only be the result of God's life. All right, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked the face of this earth, was godly, wasn't he? Godlike. Because he had the life of God within him by the Holy Spirit. And therefore his acts, all that he did, all that he said, was godlike. It was godly. God's life is available to the believer through whom? Through Christ. We saw right at the beginning that man did not have godlikeness. In fact, he had fallen from godlikeness by failing to worship and give thanks to God, independent spirit, saying no to God. He fell in idolatry and went into immorality. He was on a different plane totally from God, independent, right? And we see that that was described in chapter 1 as ungodliness or unrighteousness. God now is working righteousness and godlikeness in us by the Holy Spirit. So by the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, sins have been covered, sins have been washed away, and sin has been overcome. Now God's life has been imparted to me by Christ. And who makes Christ's life real in me? The Holy Spirit. So the third thing, if godliness can only be the result of God's life, and God's life is available to the believer through the Son, God's life is imparted to the believer through the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who we see operating in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. He has come into, and we talk about this, he has come into my heart. What do we mean he's come into my heart? He's come into my being, the central focal point of my operations within me. So godliness then is the real result of not my ability to be like God, because what ability do I have to be like God? None. I have no ability to be like God. But it is his ability. How could I finish that? See if you can finish this phrase for me. Godliness then is the result not of my ability to be like God, but his ability to be himself, right, in me. It's his ability to be himself in me, isn't it? What has God done? Let's take it step by step again. You want to just write that down and we'll think about it a little more. Because this is going to, we're going to find out now what is the mind of the flesh and mind of the spirit. We've talked about the flesh yesterday, and we see that as believers we cannot have the mind of the flesh, but the mind of the spirit. Those things which are of God, which are from above. We took this step. We are now wanting to be God-like. We stand righteous in God's sight, justification. Now we want to have a walk or a life which is pleasing to Him, which is God-like. But we see that godliness can only be the result of God's life. So yeah, that makes sense, because only one person can be God-like, and that's God. But you see, He created man to be God-like. And the basis upon man for man's God-likeness was who? God in him. God in him. So he says, man fell into sin. So my purposes are to get man out of sin, yes, but also to do what? Yes. Reproduce himself in us. And how is he going to reproduce himself in us if he's not there in us? He's got to get back in us. So God has come back into the believer by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. All right, so godliness can only be the result of God's life. God's life is available to the believer through Christ, his Son. For he died and rose again and said, I will give you life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Clear as crystal, isn't it? Absolute. There's no... well, if you like it or not. It is, if you have the Son, you do have life. If you don't have life. So quite clearly, God's life is available to me through Christ, for he died and rose again. All right, his life is available to me through Christ. But how does Christ impart his life to me? Third thing. God's life is imparted to the believer through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then comes into my life, into my being. He regenerates me. He gives me life. He imparts to me life. And the Holy Spirit is God in me. The results then, or godliness then, is the result not of my ability to be like God. And there are a lot of people who try to be like God, but they find that doesn't work, does it? Have you tried trying to be like God? You find it doesn't work. But by his ability to be himself in me. See, I was created to be God-like, but not God. I was created to be God-like as a man. And to be a man, I had to be, or had to have the life of God within me to be the man I should be. All right? So those three things. Now, how then is the life of the Holy Spirit mine? How does he reveal himself? How does he work in my experience? Well, there's a good illustration given in the Old Testament of two individuals, and you've heard of them, Cain and Abel. And you may have you ever heard of a man called Major Ian Thomas, by any chance?
No.
Have you? I seem to recall seeing him every now and then, yeah. He uses his illustration in a very interesting way as far as Cain and Abel are concerned. For two men come to God. Cain and Abel, and you've done the story with Cass, right? Two men come to God and they both bring a sacrifice. Now what sacrifice did Cain bring? Yes. Well, yeah, just tell me what kind it was. It was grain and the fruit of the ground, wasn't it? What sacrifice did Abel bring? He brought a lamb. They both worshipped, right? Actions both the same. But what was the problem? Not with their actions, but... all right, what produced the action? And that's always the problem. It is the attitude that causes or brings about the action. Same with Adam and Eve. It was their change of attitude that brought about the act of sin. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifice, Cain says, I'm going to bring what I think I should bring. And he brought the fruit of the ground. What had God done as far as the ground was concerned? Cursed it. He brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought a lamb. And we find out in the epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12, the first epistle of John 3:12, something there which might help in explaining it. Let's just go there very quickly. First epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 12. We'll start with verse 10 of chapter 3, first epistle of John. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it, verse 10? In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now if you were to tell the average person on the street who's not a Christian that he was a child of the devil, what would he say to you? Punch in the nose, probably, because he'd say, I have nothing to do with the devil, the average person would say. I was born in America, I was born in Western Europe, I had nothing to do with the devil. But here it's quite clear that the children of the God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. So who are of the devil? Those who do not do what? Righteousness. Let me finish this a minute. Who is it that does righteousness? Who? God. So, if you follow the train of thought through, only God does righteousness, so only children of God who have God can ever do righteousness. Right? So if you do not have God, you cannot do righteousness. Who do you belong to, really? Yeah. It doesn't mean indwelling by Satan, but you are of that principle, of that seed which was produced in the garden, and you are in Adam. Yes, God.
Well, like every time we sin, then we're of not God.
No, what is done is not of God. See, we are taken out of Adam into Christ, and we are then children of God. True. And there are acts of unrighteousness that we do even as the children of God, but that is done, as we've seen, in the flesh, right? Okay, there is a difference there. Now, yes, Tom?
I was looking at where it says, even that he doesn't love his brother, and that really applied to Cain when he came before the Lord, because the first thing that happened when he saw Abel's smoke go up and his go down is he was jealous of his brother. He didn't love it. He didn't rejoice with his brother that his smoke went up.
Right, and we're going to see that even though he had the act very much alike, the principle upon which he based his act was not right. We'll find that in 1 John. Keep with me in 1 John and see this. Verse 11. For this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain was of the evil one. Now, did he not bring an offering? Yes, he brought an offering. Was that not good for him to bring an offering? Sure, he was to bring an offering. But notice, it is not the act that's necessarily the problem. What happens after? It says, not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. What was the source of Cain's works? Himself, and himself apart from God, means, and somebody said the word over here, independence from God. He came on his own. He did not come whose way to God? He did not come God's way to God. And if you do not come God's way to God, you are still acting in independence. Abel came God's way to God, and therefore acted in dependence. We have on one side one who is independent and one who is dependent. Now, what showed the independence? Yes? his act, and what was the act that showed totally his independence? In the end, which act was it that really showed? The murder. Because, you know, it was the same principle that brought the fruit, behind that act of bringing the fruit, that did what? Killed the brother. It was the same source. The same source of his act of bringing fruit before God was the same source of killing his brother. Because he didn't come to God whose way? God's way. He came Cain's way. Does that make sense? So in fact, you can worship. You can do all kinds of things in what attitude? Based on what principle? Of your own, independent of God. And this we'll find is the mind of the flesh. You do things which are independent of God. And that which is independent of God can look good, but it's not of God. Bringing an offering can look good. Hey, that was worship. But it was worship based upon his own way. So the principle behind the act of Cain's bringing an offering was the same principle behind the act of murder. And both are just as rotten and sinful as the other. Do you see? So something that I do, which from a human standpoint looks good, can also come from an attitude of what? Independence from God. This is the mind of the flesh. It can do two different acts. One can look horrific, one can look good, but they are of the same spirit. They are of the same principle, the principle of sin. What happened to Abel? Well, he learnt, and because by faith, he came to God whose way? God's way. He came to God God's way. And that's the only way to come to God. God's prescribed way. Now, many people preach in this world that you can come to God any way you like, just as long as you're sincere about it. Is that true? No, it's not. That is a lie. That's in fact the lie that Satan began. Hey, you don't need God to be like God. You can be yourself. Forget about God. You can be as good as God wants you to be, but you don't need him. This is the attitude of independence. And this is the attitude, if you like, of the flesh. It will continue to do this. Now, what is the means whereby a man no longer is independent? How do you stop from being independent? You become dependent, right? When do you stop being independent? When do you start being dependent?
When you let God be God.
All right. There's many phrases we use, and we have to watch it sometimes. We can get a good jargon going, can't we? Let God be God. Or step out of independence into dependence. Both are true, and both are exactly right. Let's think about it for a minute. Independence is my saying, I don't need God's way. I don't need to come any other way but my own, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of, and shows you really, that a life is being lived in independence, and you want to do something about it, and that desire is there of the Spirit of God, it is then the word that we see of repentance. Repentance. We so often think of the word repentance meaning, well, I want to have my sins forgiven, or I'm asking God to forgive me. Repentance is actually a change of attitude, isn't it? It's a recognition of what I am. It's a recognition of what I am apart from God. To repent, yes, is a turning to God, but is also an understanding of what I am apart from God, and that my acts on my own are independent. That my acts are from myself. So when I repent, I'm saying, God, I recognize I cannot do anything that is pleasing to you if I do it my own way, or any other person's way, any other being's way. That's repentance. I recognize that I can do nothing that is pleasing to you, whether it's my own way, a prescribed way by a religion, by a church, by an individual, except that it is apart from you. I believe that's repentance. That's stepping out of independence. So it is repentance, right? Now, there's another word which the gospel links with repentance, which is very, very important. It's found preached by John the Baptist. It's found preached by Christ. It's found in the early apostles. It's found in the epistles. What word, along with repentance, is constantly used? Yes? Mm-hmm. Believe. So you repent and you believe. What's another word that comes from the same root of the word believe? Faith. What does repentance do? Repentance is constantly a recognition of what I am and what I cannot do on my own. So when a person comes to reckon with what they cannot do on their own, right? Because that's what they do on their own is independence. What then are you doing when you are dependent? You are believing. Faith is there, right? Faith is operating. So repentance and faith, you'll find in the book of Mark, in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, you'll find the epistles, because John the Baptist says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did the Apostle Paul preach? Repent and believe. What did Peter preach? Repent and believe. Why? Because you have to recognize that what you do apart from God is not acceptable to God. So when a person, and as Christians, we must constantly be repenting. You say, I only need to do it once. Oh no. That verse in actual Mark, and maybe we'll turn to it in a minute, is repent and keep on repenting. Have that attitude which says, I know I cannot be what I should be, that's independence, apart from God. Now, what then makes it possible for me to be dependent? Faith. Because faith says, thank you to God, I can do what you prescribe only as I draw on your authority and on your power. So repentance and faith are two aspects of our lives which are so essential to our Christian walk now. If I am not believing, if I am not exercising faith at any one time, what also am I not doing then? Being dependent. If I am not being dependent, I am being independent, which means I am not repenting. Make sense? If I am not repenting at any one time, it means what? I don't believe. This, I believe, this is important for our Christian lives. You see, God may say, Mark, I want you to teach a Sunday school class. And I say, well, great, that's easy. I've taught students at His Hill. And I mean, they're so awake in my classes all the time. I just got it covered. I got it made. And I go down to a Sunday school class, and I say, well, let's see which one it will be today. I'll take this one. And I go down, and I say, yeah, sure, I'll teach for you. Now, what am I operating on? Myself. Am I operating on the basis of faith? No, I'm not operating on the basis of faith because I'm not believing in what God wants to do in my life to teach somebody. I'm believing on what I can do. Now, what I can do then is independence. And it's possible for us to do things which are of a spiritual nature or try to do them independently, right? That means I'm not repenting. It's possible for a businessman who is a Christian, goes to work and goes to work as a businessman, but is independent of God. Why? Because he says, I've got that licked. I can do that. I don't need God to work in my business. You can see the housewife. She doesn't need God to be a housewife. I can see a student at His Hill says, I can do this area of my work without God. Now, what is the attitude? Attitude of independence. And in that area, we're not acting upon faith. You see how these words work together. Now, to the extent that I am repenting, that means I am not independent of God. I am acting in faith, depending, right? And the two words work so closely together. I really believe that the mind of the Spirit is found in the person who is constantly and consistently in repentance. Because his attitude towards God is saying, God, I know that I cannot be and do what you want me to do without your life. So, God says, that's what I want. I want you by faith then to place your absolute trust and faith in the Holy Spirit who lives within you. That's the mind of the Spirit. That's the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is the person who's saying constantly and consistently, I can do what I want, or I can please God how I want. This is for the believer. The person who is not a believer has the mind of the flesh because he doesn't think about God anyway. He may say, well, I go to church every now and then. He may just placate his parents or his wife or his husband or his family. In some way, say, I go to church. But he has the mind of the flesh because he's operating so totally without God. The person who's a Christian, and this is for us, we can operate in the mind of the Spirit to the extent to which we are saying to God, I repent. I see my independence and I want to be dependent. And by faith, I trust you by the Holy Spirit in my life to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with my attitude towards my parents, to deal with my relationship to my girlfriend, my boyfriend. God, by faith, I want to allow you to be who you are in my life. And that will result in what kind of works? Just ones, godly ones. That will be godliness. That will be godliness. You know what I found a hard time doing? Is repenting. You know why? Because guess who wants to operate on his own? Me. And it's a humbling thing to reckon with the fact that it's God who works in you to do of his good pleasure. But what a fantastic joy it is to know that God wants to work in us to do of his good pleasure. All right. Then we see that really it is the principle of faith that determines our behavior. Because that which is not of faith is sin. All right. Now we've taken another aspect of chapter 8 and put some thoughts together. Did you follow what we talked about? Do you understand the relationship between repentance and faith? And my attitude now as a Christian before God. Any comments, any questions about what we just covered just then? Kathy, did you follow? You hope so. Well, you know so. Okay. How was it, Hilda? Yeah. Do you understand what the word repentance means? All right. Let me ask you, if you repent, what are you doing? When you repent, what are you doing? Pardon? Okay, you're admitting what? You're admitting sin, yes. What specifically? Ray? Okay, understanding what you are. And when you're repenting, what are you understanding about what you are? Yes, that your dependence should be put upon God. Therefore, repentance is putting aside your sin, yes. Particularly the sin of self. And that selfish attitude is what we've been calling is independence from God. Selfishness or selfishness apart from God will always be independence from God. Transgression of the law. Doing those things which are contrary to God. Right? Now, then what is the word faith mean, Debbie? In light of the word repentance. If repentance is saying, God, I've been acting in independence and I want to act in dependence, what will faith do? All right, it'll help us do what is right in the sight of God, yes, in that sense. Faith then brings us into the dependent relationship, right? And this is what chapter 8 is about. It is the place, and let's look at the notes now, and I hope this will clarify it. In your notes in chapter 8, you've got on that page, verse 15, the Holy Spirit overcomes the flesh. The mind of the flesh is to whatever we give ourselves to satisfy ourselves apart from God, isn't it? The mind of the flesh, then, is acting in independence of God. It is acting on the promptings of sin, of the flesh. It is doing those things which are not above. And yesterday I gave you these verses, and I'll repeat them for you, and you can put them in here. The mind of the flesh is to giving ourselves to whatever satisfies us apart from God, isn't it? It is obeying the promptings of the flesh. It is obeying the promptings of sin. It is obeying the promptings of our own pride. When we come to the mind of the Spirit, how would you describe the mind of the Spirit, Karen? All right, that's an aspect of it, isn't it? Yes. Having a mind of the Spirit is trusting God and having the thoughts which are pleasing to Him. How does that come about? It comes about by an attitude of dependence, an attitude of repentance, knowing what I am apart from Him and saying, God, I want to act in dependence upon You, and by faith through the Holy Spirit, I will do those things which are honoring to You. All right. And this is the release of Christ's life in us. The Holy Spirit in the chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John are so clear. The Holy Spirit will make Christ real in my experience. All right, that's the mind of the Spirit. And these verses for the mind of the Spirit. Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. So the Holy Spirit will give us a mind that seeks after Him as we repudiate in repentance an independent attitude of God. Secondly, the verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Another verse is found in Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32, I'll read that to you. We mentioned this yesterday. He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He died for all. Who is the He in that verse? Christ died for all. And He died for all that they that live, who are the ones who live? According to verse 15. He died for all, Cindy? Believers. The only ones who live are those who have what, first of all? Have Christ in them. And those who have Christ in them are those who have believed. But what has happened from the first part of the verse? He died for all, and He died for all that they that live. If they live, they have also died. When did you die? In Christ. So those who've died in Christ are those who now are alive in Christ. Then what does it say about those who are alive in Christ? It tells us pretty clearly, doesn't it? That they should live no longer unto themselves. So what is the purpose of Christ's life in the believer? To bring dependence upon Him and no longer live unto themselves. Now, what does it mean by living unto yourself? And what is it to mean when it says here that they should no longer live unto themselves? Right. You do what you jolly well want to. I like that way of putting it. You do. You do what you jolly well want to. And you couldn't care a hoot what God says, right? That's the case. That is really basically the mind of the flesh. It could not care a hoot what God says. It may try to make things look good as if you care to other people. But here it's making quite and absolutely clear that the person who is alive in Christ now no longer lives to himself. Hey, let me ask you a question. I ask myself the same question. Am I living to myself? Do I want God's will or my own will? And there are many areas that this covers. How many areas? Every area. Oh, not again. You mean this is total commitment? Oh, boy. I thought, God, you were going to give me a good deal out of this. That I could go to heaven and then while I'm here I could what? Have a great year. Right, exactly. But God says, hey, that's totally incongruous with the life that you've now got. And the fact that you are living unto God is a sign or indication that you have what? Or that you are what? Two words. Please come up with them. No. Repenting and faith. Believing. The fact that you are living righteous life is an indication that you are repenting and believing, because repenting is doing away with independence and faith is depending, isn't it? And who are you living unto then and for? Christ. And that's what it says in here, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Hey, did Christ die for your sake? Yes. Did he rise again for your sake? Yes. Does he live within you? Yes. Then for whom should you be living? Him. How? Yet totally, how? By repentance and faith. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. Christ dies for me. Christ rises again for me. And he gives me his life. Then you'd think that he would say, right, now live for me. I'm going to wait in heaven until you've done all the best you can on earth. You know, God doesn't do that. That's what we expect of people for whom we do something good. We expect them to do something good in return. But what does also God promise when he says that Christ died for you, Christ rose again for you? What else does he guarantee? That he's given us his life. His life is our life. And therefore, he is the one who makes it possible for me to live a righteous life. Hey, that's not bad, is it? But I have a hard time with his life. They seem to be getting the best of me. The flesh wants to war. So to me, what a privilege we have of being those who now on the face of this earth can have the mind of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is a mindset which is independent from God, and to do those things which are opposed to God and be therefore what he wants me to be. Godly. Godlike. All right, very quickly, I know there's a time, we do have another hour, and we've done a lot of work, I know, on this first part of chapter 8, but it's so essential. We find the mind of the Spirit, then, is the one that is saying, God, I'm dependent upon you, because I know I can't make it on my own. And the flesh wants to get me, as it were, but it cannot. I have no longer any link to it. I don't have to fall. The verses then from verse 5, and we'll just read these. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is enmity. Excuse me. For the mind of the flesh is death. What is the result of somebody who lives his life in an attitude of independence of God? What kind of death? Physical death? Spiritual, continual, eternal separation from God. Right. As soon as what happens? The physical death takes place. Right. Then it tells us in verse 6, but the mind of the Spirit of life is the Spirit of... But the mind of the Spirit is what? What does it say? Life! Hey, the mind of the Spirit. Do you have the mind of the Spirit? Yes, we do have the mind of the Spirit because we've got life. And what else is there? Peace. Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Will the flesh ever get friendly with God? No. It will never, ever become friendly with God because it is totally opposed. It is the seed of the serpent. It is evil. It is that which Satan longed and saw get into the relationship that he had with mankind. Yes, Anne?
Okay, the mind of the flesh brings death, okay?
Yes.
And that brings death only after the death and eternal death after the death of the body.
Yes.
Okay. and the mind and the spirit brings life.
Yes.
But that light really starts as soon as you accept the spirit.
Amen. Right. Okay. As my life begins as soon as the Holy Spirit comes with me. Good. This 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Do you see? The law of the flesh cannot and ever will be subject to the law of God. It will never bow the knee to God. That independent attitude will never bow the knee to God, because it is found in the heart of whom? Satan. And Satan will never, ever bow his heart and his life to God at all. It tells us in verse 8, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh. But he says to the believers in Rome, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If what has taken place? Laura, if what has taken place? You are not, says he to the Romans. Or you are, excuse me. That's better, isn't it? You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If what? Laura. It's in the Bible. What does it say in verse 9? Do you think that's the answer? Do you think that's the answer, or do you know that's the answer? You sure? You're quite right. That's absolutely true. If the Spirit of God lives in you today, you're not the flesh. In this sense, as it says here, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's absolutely clear there too. If you haven't got God's Spirit living within you, hey, you don't belong to him. You just are not of God. Any of your works are unrighteous. They're not acceptable to God. Then verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And in our notes on page 15, the Holy Spirit is life to the believer. The Holy Spirit is life to the believer. First of all, we see that life, what life is in the Spirit, verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That sounds strange, doesn't it? What have you got in your Bible? What have you got, Garth? What does that mean? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does that mean, Garth? Verse 10.
Verse 10?
Yeah.
Do you want to read it, or do you want to
explain it? Always help.
Okay, well then the flesh is dead. It's just another way of saying the flesh is dead.
Hold on. Look at verse 10 again. If Christ is in you, all right? Now, if Christ is in you, who do we know is in you? The Holy Spirit. What is dead? According to verse 10. It says something is dead.
The body is dead.
Which body?
The body of sin, yeah. I would say slavery to sin.
Okay. It's distinguishing here between two parts. The spirit and the body, the physical body, and our spirits. What's going to happen to your body, God? Are you a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how long have you been a Christian?
Okay.
Does Christ live in your heart?
Yeah.
Who brings the Holy Spirit? Where's your body going?
Into the ground.
Yeah. Is he going to die?
Mm-hmm.
So it's as good as?
Dead.
Right. Now, it just so happens that one day, it's going to fall over. That day, when? We don't know, do we? No. All right. It says the body is dead because of sin. But it says what? The last part of the verse.
Your spirit will live on.
The spirit is life because of
righteousness.
So you're alive in the spirit, aren't you? But physically, what's going to happen to this body? What happened in the garden is yet to be fulfilled in us, isn't it, by experience? You see, we were done to death in the garden two ways. How? First of all, spiritually we were dead and physically. Because God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of evil, what will happen? You'll die. What kind of deaths were prescribed by God upon Adam and Eve if they were to eat of the fruit? Spiritual and physical. What did they experience first? Spiritual. Have we experienced spiritual death? Yes. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we've been made alive in whom? Christ. So we're alive now. But what yet have we not seen happen? Physical death. Christ saw spiritual death. Christ then saw physical death. And he was raised. You have the Spirit of God living within you. You've been raised again from the dead spiritually. What yet have you got to see? Death physically and life physically. Because there will be a resurrection of our bodies. And this is what it's getting at here. Notice, first of all, we have life in the Spirit because of Christ that's in us. Then, secondly, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to which bodies? Your mortal bodies.